This may actually be the earliest I've gotten up here. I'm not used to all this time. I'll have to find a way to fill it. Have you ever heard the statement or said the statement, it never ends? It never ends. Probably by my tone of voice, you have an idea that whatever it is, that it's not good. It never ends. Something else has come along in life and affected you in a way that's troublesome, that's frustrating, and you say, it never ends. I had a situation not too long ago, earlier this week, where that statement was made. A couple of friends came over for dinner and a movie. And these two friends in particular have some pretty significant issues in their lives. And so they seem to have things that come up from time to time, constantly. And we're watching this credits scroll up the screen because the movie had just finished and phone rings. Not my phone, a cell phone of one of my friends. And so we're sitting there kind of watching the body language, listening to the conversation, and it's obvious when the eyes start rolling around in the head that it's obviously not a good thing that's happening. And so he gets off the phone and he tells us what's going on, and my other friend says, it never ends, does it? Something else in your life has gone wrong, and now you have to deal with it, and it just doesn't seem to end. And it was interesting, as I was listening to that exchange, I thought, you know, I think David may have felt this way at some point. We've looked at seven Psalms this summer. There's a nice little tongue twister for you. And so far, and he's lamenting. He's crying out to God in each one of them. And mind you, there's a number of other Psalms throughout this whole book of Psalms where he's lamenting other things as well. Things happen in David's life almost on a continual basis, and he had to be wondering, it never ends, does it? He was seeking God in many different ways. We've looked at seven ways. Psalm 11, I preached on God being there for us. At that time, you'll remember that David was in hiding from King Saul, who wanted to kill him. Chick talked to us about Psalm 13, God instilling confidence in us through his word. Jeff talked to us about Psalm 17, God acting on our behalf when we are unable to. Chick talked then again about Psalm 26, God wanting us for himself. And Jeff came back and talked about Psalm 41, God supporting us when we needed that support. And Phyllis talked in Psalm 121 about God helping us. And then finally last week, Steve talked to us about Psalm 62, about God serving as our only refuge. And today we're looking at Psalm 61, and David's crying again to God. We heard in the hymn, the first few verses. And he's crying out to God. Now, just a little quick background of what may be going on at this time in this psalm. David is afraid that Absalom, his own son, has amassed an army and wants to come into the city of Jerusalem to kill him. His own son wants to kill him to take his throne. But in so doing, he decides, no, I'm going to take my men and we're just going to leave Jerusalem. We're going to let Absalom just come in and take it, because he didn't want to fight his own son. And so he's outside of where he should be, where he's rightfully supposed to be. Again, on the run, in hiding. Much like Psalm 11, when Saul wanted him dead. And so we're going to unpack this psalm a little bit and see how God carried David and how he sought out God. And hopefully we can see a little bit of what we need to do to also experience God carrying us. Before we do, let me go ahead and pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are. We understand so little about you, but it's only what you've revealed to us that we do understand. We thank you that you are so much more, and we look forward to learning more about you. I pray that this time the words that I would speak today would not be mine, but rather they would be yours. Anything that I would say today would be quickly forgotten that is from me, but anything that is from you, Lord, would be quickened into our hearts and into our minds, finding fertile soil in both places, that we may leave this place changed, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ, to a lost, dying, and hurting world. by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Psalm 61. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and it says this. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. Once again, we see that David is emotional. Cry is not just, hey, God, hear my prayer. He's wailing. He's beseeching God with everything that he is, that everything that he has, all his energy. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. Verse 2, from the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. It's important to note here what he's meaning by saying from the ends of the earth. As a Jew, and particularly as king, Jerusalem was everything. Jerusalem was where the temple is. That's where God lives in the mind of the Jew. And then David is the king. He's put in place by God to oversee the nation of Israel. And yet here he is outside of Jerusalem, outside the walls that protect. He's in the big bad world. It really wouldn't matter if he was standing outside the wall right next to it or at one of the four corners of the earth. He feels as he is as far away from God, in essence, proximity-wise, as he could possibly be. That's why he says, from the end of the earth I call to thee. When my heart is faint, he recognizes his own frailty. And the question is, do we recognize our own frailty? And as I start to think about that, I realize I certainly do when trouble comes into my life that's significant. Don't we all? When the big things of life seem to crush us, we say, whoa, I can't handle this. But yet we seem to forget day by day how frail we can be and how frail we are. But David is suggesting here that he's frail, that he needs God. And it really takes, quite frankly, recognizing that we need God. It starts there. He goes on to say, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, twice through this seven psalm summer series, we've heard the rock that as our firm foundation. Steve mentioned it last week, and then Chick also mentioned it earlier in the summer about the firm foundation that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7, verse 24, where the man who builds his house on the rock, his house will not be pushed off that foundation when the wind and the rains come and the river. But the man who builds his house on the sand, his house will be washed away. Well, we see that here, but it takes it to another level. Because he says, the rock that is higher than I, he recognizes not just that he's frail, but also his position against God. He recognizes that he's in a low position, that God is in a high position. Sometimes we're not comfortable with that. We like to think of ourselves a little higher than maybe we ought to think. Sometimes we don't even realize how high we think we really are. But it's also an issue of being closer to God. The rock is not merely a foundation or this sense of strength which rocks frequently conjure in terms of what we think, but it's closer to God. It's closer to that inexhaustible source of whatever it is that we need. Do we need comfort? God has it in inexhaustible amounts. Do we need strength? He has it in inexhaustible amounts. Do we need peace? Whatever it may be, he has it in inexhaustible amounts. And David wants to be closer to that. It's also a way of getting away from the fray that's down here, the problems, separating himself for an ability to see what's truly going on at times. I stumbled across Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. I want to read that to you. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates, and the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind, thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. He's setting up a dichotomy there. His city, God's city, versus the city of those who think more highly of themselves than they ought to in those last verses. He's going to bring down those who are haughty of mind, who think more highly of themselves than they should, because they are not high on the rock the way they think they are. He goes on in verse 3, "For thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy." Again, he's looking back as a reminder to himself of what God has done for him in the past. "Thou hast been a refuge for me." Chick talked about confidence in Psalm 13. David is looking back, gaining confidence because of what God has already done. In fact, that word confidence came up a number of times in many of the Psalms that we've looked at this summer. Confidence. Well, even if David didn't have something to look back to, or when we don't necessarily think that we have something to look back to, we can have confidence in what God has done, because we can look back and we can see the cross. Not only can we see the cross, but we can see the empty grave. That's where our confidence can come from. It is already done. I've learned this myself in my own life. I've mentioned about my financial difficulties. My ability to handle, from a spiritual context, what I'm going through in this time of my life isn't as probably as hard as it could have been had I not gone through difficulties before and watched God carry me through. Times when I felt, how am I going to pay the rent? How am I going to pay for my car? Where am I going to get gas money? How do I put food on my own table? Was I worried? To a certain extent, yes, but not as severely as I probably would have been had I not seen God do that for me before. And know that God can and will do it again. As long as I'm keeping my heart focused on Him, my desire is strongly for God. That's not necessarily easy, but that's what I try and focus on. It's about God, not about me. Not about the food on my table or the roof over my head, but about who God is and who I am, to trust and believe that I am His child and He wants what's best for me. He goes on to further say that a tower of strength against the enemy. Now, frequently we think of a tower as a place where we can defend. Having the high ground in a battle is where you want to be, because you're able to see things better, and it's harder to attack the high ground. And certainly that's important. And I thought more about this idea of a tower and the idea of having the ability to be up higher and see down on a situation. Much like the rock that's higher, so you can see kind of what's going on, the tower gives you the ability to see over your enemy. I don't know if any of you are Civil War buffs, but one of the things that commanders would do sometimes, especially in fighting in the woods, is they would take men from the back and they would bring them to the front and they would spread them out, so that when you, the enemy, look at what you see coming at you, you look left, you look right, as far as you can see, it's just men who want to kill you as you want to kill them. And it could be overwhelming in your mind, like, how are we going to overcome this? This is an enormous army. But if you had a comrade that was sitting in a tree higher than your perspective, he'd be able to see that there's only one line. It's not like six or seven. And he could yell down to his comrades and say, just break through the line. You'll create chaos. He's able to see that. And for those of you who are just bored to tears with history, I apologize. How about an anecdote from the Days of Thunder movie, okay, about NASCAR. Tom Cruise played a NASCAR driver who was in a car accident during a race. He tried to go through an accident and ended up getting into an accident himself and becoming injured, and the movie was about him getting back to form, in essence. And so the end of the movie, he's in a race, and there's an accident far up ahead. And he's driving at about 150 miles an hour, and he starts to wrestle with his demons about dealing with this situation. And he starts easing off the gas pedal. And Robert Duvall, who plays his crew chief, is thinking, no, no, what are you doing? Don't do that. Now, he can see the accident from a different angle. He can see that there's nothing on the other side of that accident. Tom Cruise can't see it. All he sees is this huge cloud of smoke. The crew chief says, right through the middle. Don't ease up on the gas. Just go right through the middle. And so he does. And he comes through that smoke. There's nothing there. Smooth sailing, he goes flying through. It's an issue of perspective. And I think that's really what the tower and the rock give us, the ability to make decisions in a different way because we have a different perspective, as well as being away from the fray and the problems, having the ability to have strength, comfort, peace, joy, whatever it may be. Proverbs 18:10 says this, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." The strong tower, we can run into it and be safe. Verse 4 goes on to say, "Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings." The tent forever is referring to the Holy of Holies. Again, where God existed at that time. He wanted to dwell with God eternally. That's where David wanted to be. That's where David understood he needed to be for God to be able to carry him through the affliction that he was experiencing. In his holy place. Selah, as Steve mentioned last week, is sort of this interlude where it's sort of a break. David's been emotional for these first few verses. And he's like, all right, let me take a breath. Selah. Kind of like woosah from Bad Boys, right? Woosah. But that's really what it is. It's a way to sort of back up and say, wait a minute, what's going on? I need to take a breather here. Hit the reset button. And so he does that. He's able to move forward then. Verse 5, "For thou hast heard my vows, O God. Thou hast given me inheritance of those who fear thy name." Again, he starts with that reminder. Thou hast heard my vows. You've done this in the past for me. I know it. And I know that you can do it again. We could all use reminders of what God has done in our lives. Amen? Mm-hmm. God has fulfilled his commandment before. The NIV uses the word heritage instead of inheritance when he's talking about the nation of Israel. And that's really what he's talking about, giving me the inheritance of those who fear thy name. He's talking about the community of believers at that time, the true believers, those who fear the name of God. People say they're believers, but do they truly fear God? The question then is, if they don't, are they really believers? What happens when things happen in their lives and things get difficult and ugly and messy? Do they run to God or do they just think that they can do it on their own and try and make it work out? It's the true nation of Israel is what's being described here. And quite frankly, for those of us who at this time of the existence of humanity who are not Jewish, you've been grafted into the vine as well as a true believer. Jesus was talking in John about God's loving the world, John 3:16. And he makes this promise, "Whosoever shall believe in me shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's a promise. Whosoever shall believe in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. God made a promise, and he keeps his promises. God does not change the way we change. We change our minds. We change who we are. God does not. He's always been the same. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. When we look back at what God has done for us, we can know and be confident that He'll do it again because He hasn't changed, nor will He. Verses 6 and 7 kind of switch the tone. It says, Thou wilt prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. Now he moves into this sort of third person tone. And the question is, well, who is he really talking about here? Is he talking about himself anymore? Or who is he talking about? And to a certain extent, he may be talking about himself, but in such a way as to express or exude humility. To say it's really not so much about me, but about the office of the king and what the king is supposed to do. So there's an element of that, but what the commentators believe he's really referring to is the messianic king in this case. The messianic king. That will prolong the king's life as many generations. He will abide before God forever. And so I think with the issue of humility there, it's important to understand that God carrying us, there's a bigger picture at stake here. He starts the whole psalm with, Hear my cry, O God. Then he brings into it the community of true believers when he talks about the inheritance or the heritage. Now, he's backed out even farther and he's talking about the king. He's realizing that it's not so much about him. And when that happens, it's easier to see how God carries us through. Because sometimes our problems don't seem as big as maybe we thought they were when we take a step back and we start looking at bigger picture. And then we see in verse 8, David's response to what's going on in his mind. He says, so, this is a cause. The rest of this is based on the sentiment he's just espoused. So, I will sing praise to thy name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. That's his desire. He's going through some difficult stuff, but what does he want to do? He wants to sing praise to God's name forever and pay his vows day by day. I think really that's the big issue here, that last part, paying his vows day by day or day after day. Because that's when you realize the little things in life that are going on. Some good, some bad. But you're going to God in everything, in the little things. And so when the big things hit, it's not a shock. You're not necessarily as scared as maybe you thought you would be. Or think you should be. Because you've set up a pattern of going to God, seeking Him out, letting Him carry you through the little things. So that when the big things hit, you're already there. Problems are always going to happen. We see that in David's life. There's 150 Psalms, many of which are David crying out to God, lamenting something in his life. But the point that I want to make is, there are a number of Psalms. David went to God on a pretty regular basis with the things that were going on in his life. There may be more Psalms that aren't in our scripture for whatever reason. Maybe they were lost. Maybe he didn't write them down. I venture to say that David had a lot of Psalms going on in his head that he never wrote down because he was a man after God's own heart. As scripture states, he knew he needed God to carry him. There's a poem that many of us may be very familiar with that I think illustrates this point very well, and I'm going to read it. It's called Footprints in the Sand by Mary Stevenson. One night, I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints, other times there were one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I have noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, you have not been there for me?" The Lord replied, "The times when you have seen only one set of footprints in the sand is when I carried you." Do you ever wish that there were times in your life when someone was carrying you? That you needed help? You didn't know what to do. You were at the end of your road. To those who don't really know Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives, you don't really have access to that inexhaustible capacity to be carried by God. The things that you need, the strength, the comfort, the care, the peace, are not available. Only through recognizing that transaction of Jesus dying in your place, the death you deserved, and God's raising him from the dead to purity, can you have access. The belief on that transaction can give you that access. He did die the death that we deserved, and quite frankly, we really didn't even deserve being raised from the dead. But see, that's grace. That's God's grace, that he decided to do that anyway, to give us a way to be reconciled back to him. And that's the only way that he could carry us or would carry us. Circumstances in our lives may not change immediately when we take our issues to God. They rarely do change immediately. But what changes really is our perspective. When you have the ability to go to the rock that is higher than you are, when you have the ability to go to run to that tower, that strong tower, and to go up into that tower, you're able to then survey the situation with a clearer mind, away from the fray, closer to God. To those of us who do believe, let me challenge you with this. In an effort to set up the pattern of going to God, even in the little things, make the first thought of your day be about God. The first thought. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's praise. Maybe it's just remembering something that God has done for you in the past so that you know that he can do it again. Make the first thought of the day about God so that as you go through your day, you can set up that pattern of thinking about God in the small things that seem inconsequential, but say, "Hey, thanks, God." Or, "Hey, you know, that seems a little off, but Lord, I know you can take care of that, even though it's small." You start to set up the pattern of learning how to climb into that tower when necessary, to get up onto that rock that's higher than you are. I started this sermon with a statement that it never ends. Do you feel as my friend did, that it never ends at times? And really the question is, will it never end? Really? I would submit to you that the answer really is no. It will end. And it will end especially when you take it to God. Because he can overcome it, whatever it is. The circumstances, like I said, may not change. But as soon as your perspective does, the circumstances change. Because you see them differently. Maybe as an unbeliever, going to God for the first time causes a lot of things to end. Because now you can see in the light. You can see through the light of God the reality of your situations. And for those of us who do know God and have been walking in Him, that again, our perspective changes just a little to see how God views it. He's able to overcome no matter what it is. So don't keep pushing and pushing and pushing, trying to make your situation better. It's okay to let Him carry you. That's what He wants anyway. Let's pray. Father, again, I just want to thank You so much for who You are, in spite of what little we really understand about You. I thank You that You would desire a relationship with us, and that You'd want to carry us, and that You look forward to carrying us when we know and we realize that we are frail. I pray again that the words today would be Yours, not mine, and that we would leave this place changed, looking more like Your Son, so that we may bring Your light and Your comfort to a world that's hurting and lost. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.